If you were to go to the dictionary and look up the word hope, it usually wouldn't be necessary for us to do that, but in order just to really check ourselves, we'd find that hope today in our language is a word which generally means to wish for something, maybe to expect something or to long for it, but without the certainty of its fulfillment. To desire this very much, but without any real assurance of receiving what you're desiring. That's what hope means today. I hope it will rain. I hope my team wins. The reality is, not even Rich Thomas can make it rain. If it rains, it'll be nice. If it doesn't rain, and it may not, what will be, will be. My team has won a lot of games this year. They're qualified to win. They're playing an opponent that has been beaten before. I sure hope they'll win. But you know, in all reality, they may not win. That's hope as we speak of it today in our language. Now, even with that modern definition in mind, you don't have to be a genius to understand what the definition of hopeless would be. We hear that term often associated in medical situations, and we shy away from that term as much as possible. How's he doing? Well, they say his situation is hopeless. Even in the Bible, that term hopeless or no hope is treated very carefully. It only occurs, so far as I can find, two times in the New Testament. On two occasions, a situation is described, or really a people are described, as those who have no hope. Nor would it surprise anyone to hear me say this morning that we are living in a world that struggles with hopelessness. Pretty much anybody who's old enough to vote by now has already experienced a healthy dose of reality that shows this world in which we live to be laden down with negative features. Even in America, our post-9/11 world seems to bring terrorism closer and closer to our doorstep every week. We've forever changed how we fly, how we look at people from other nations. Our definition of security is not the same anymore. The reliability of our government is questionable. The integrity of our financial system is suspect. The security of our nation seems to be compromised on every turn, and our children are not safe. But you and I also know that tough times are not limited to the national or political situation in today's world. In fact, every single day that goes by is marked by countless small, private, though very personal devastations. A doctor takes a lab report on his clipboard, and across the bottom he writes, diagnosis, cancer. A judge signs her name to a divorce decree. The family business closes and locks its doors for the last time. A medium-sized company downsizes to small, and a lot of people lose their jobs. A single mom hesitates an extra moment or two at the mailbox, hating to open it because she knows that inside there'll be more bills than she has money in the account to pay. A troubled 15-year-old writes a letter to his family telling them that he can no longer go on. These and countless other little situations, little except when they're in your life and they're great big things. Realities of life that come both to good people and bad people, many times seemingly without distinction. Oh, the fact is, we are surrounded by people who seemingly live for nothing but this world. And we understand that for those who have invested all they've got in nothing but the flesh, those who live like this is all there is, have sentenced themselves to hopelessness. Bertrand Russell, the famous British philosopher, was an outspoken atheist, and it seems that he never missed an opportunity to make a public spectacle of himself as he opposed many of the things and the people and the processes and the activities that were a part of normal life, not only in America, but also, especially in England, but all across the globe. When he was 81 years old, Russell, in an interview with the BBC, was asked what he had to hang on to when death was obviously so close, and he responded with these words. He said, "I have nothing to hang on to but grim, unyielding despair." What an honest response. What a hopeless response. In a world so obviously defined by tragedy and loss and failure, do the words faith, hope, and love have any validity, or do they sound like just so much religious head-in-the-sand denial? In the face of such seemingly overwhelming evidence for the hopelessness of life on this earth, is there really nothing to believe in? Nothing to look forward to? Nothing that can be done? By now, you won't be surprised at all to hear me say that hope is frequently mentioned in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. In fact, the word will be found between 60 and 70 times just in the New Testament. And if you look back and count those references in the Old Testament, you'll find an equal number of references. But please understand that hope, in the biblical sense, is not defined the same way as our modern word, hope, is defined. They're different. The definition that you see on the screen that we read a few minutes ago is a good working definition of hope from an earthly standpoint, from a worldly standpoint, but not a biblical standpoint. And so, Let's begin our study this morning with the question, what is biblical hope? First of all, let me suggest to you that hope is not optimism. That's what modern hope is. Hope is longing for something in a positive way and yet at the same time having no assurance that it's going to take place. That's not biblical hope. Now, I love optimism. Optimism is great. Sometimes optimism gets a little carried away and it easily steps across the line and becomes unrealistic. But I'd rather be around an optimistic person than a pessimist anytime. The optimist tends to live longer. He or she can usually accomplish more with their time. And generally, they're really more fun to be around than pessimists are. A pessimist, it is said, can hardly wait for the future so he can look back with regret. Optimists handle failure and frustration much better than the pessimists do. But for all of their similarities, hope and optimism are entirely different creatures. Optimists think they can, or they think that others will. Those with hope know that God will. You see, there's the definition of biblical hope. The longing for something with the assurance, the confidence that it will come to pass. It's important that we understand as we contrast biblical hope with hope today in the earthly sense that hope doesn't feed on circumstances. You hear that question sometimes, is there any hope? Especially in the condition of a person who is suffering from an illness or maybe at the point of death, is there any hope means, are there any positive things in here that would give us reason to hope for survival? Circumstances have to be considered whenever there is hope today in the earthly sense. But biblical hope doesn't feed on circumstances. In fact, it's surprising to see, and we saw it in that text that Butch read to us a few minutes ago from Romans 5, often the greater the pain, the more desperate the circumstances, the stronger and more confident hope can become. Let's read that passage again. From Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Did you notice there this chain that Paul describes, at the end of which is hope? You can look on the internet and you can find a list of quotations made by famous people on any given subject. And there were 3,033 on one site that I looked at for important quotations about hope, and very few of them were biblical. One of these days, maybe you'll look that up and you'll see on there it says that David Phillips said, hope is that hook that's hanging on the end of that rusty chain that's coming out of that barrel full of troubles. That's what hope is. Paul says, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. Hope doesn't depend upon the circumstances to be there. In fact, sometimes the worse the circumstances, the more powerful hope can become. Hope is confident assurance based on God's promises. One of the definitive references to hope in the New Testament is found in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. The context here in this point is speaking of God and His truthfulness and the fact that God, who cannot lie, has promised certain things, and we know because of God's nature, those things are going to happen. And the writer of Hebrews, just as he references God's truthfulness and unchangeableness, says that we have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. On the basis of God's truthfulness, on the basis of God's reliability and unchangeableness, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Hebrews 6, verse 19. Well, that was just bouncing around all through that song we sang right before the sermon, wasn't it? We have an anchor, sure and steadfast. I've read that in the catacombs of ancient Rome, archaeologists have discovered a number of early Christian symbols marked on the walls. Perhaps the most well known is that symbol that's referred to as the ichthus, or the fish, the crude drawing of a fish. And in fact, many people today, in an effort to, I suppose, publicize and demonstrate their Christianity, will put a little emblem of that fish on their automobile. Maybe you'll see it embossed on the cover of a Bible and so forth. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with using that symbol, but I am saying that it was definitely a symbol that was associated with Christianity in some of the earliest days by people. Not by God, but by people. Another symbol that they discovered was the symbol of a shepherd. And it's pretty clear how that would be an important symbol. The third one that is often found in those catacomb walls is the crude symbol of an anchor. An anchor. Surely it's tied here to this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul. Where could you see a more powerful demonstration of the need for, the desire for, and the tendency to hold on to the anchor than in the places where Christians sought refuge from those who were trying to kill them? In the literal tombs where they buried their dead, they also hid from their persecutors. The inspired writer there of Hebrews chapter 6 makes that connection between our hope and God's reliability. And with our souls anchored in God, there are several things that we can do a better job of. The anchored soul, for example, sees the unseen. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, For the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. That's not one of the easiest things you'll ever tackle as a task, to see the unseen, to keep your focus on those things that are above, Colossians 3, 1 through 3. The anchored soul is also an instrument of comfort. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our affliction." You know, that's where a lot of people stop in reading this passage, but the rest of it is so important, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves have received from God. I cannot overemphasize nor do you fail to understand here in a congregation where close family members to two of our families have perished within the last few days. These things become more and more clear to us as we see opportunities to comfort one another, equipped with the comfort that we've been given from God. The anchored soul utilizes that living hope that Peter refers to in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Hope enables us to thrive in the fact that we are God's children. But here's something about hope that we need to look at as we close our time this morning. Hope is all about waiting. The waiting is an important part or an important condition where we find hope. Because if we've already received what we hope for, then it's not hope. Paul points that out in Romans chapter 8, where he tells us to wait patiently. Romans 8, beginning with verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly." I think he's talking about facing the physical conditions, situations we're surrounded with. We talked at the beginning about all of these things that have been factored into our lives now. Paul says, the whole world is suffering. The whole world is groaning. And even us, even Christians, even those who have been given God's Spirit, as we wait eagerly, we groan inwardly. Waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we're saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Patience is that important element to our hope. We've got a lot to wait for. And in our culture, we're not normally very good at waiting, are we? We're waiting for our adoption to become final. We're waiting for that time of the final redemption of our bodies when we'll be glorified, when this mortal shall take on immortality. We're eagerly awaiting the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, who'll take us home to heaven. One of the hallmarks of human earthly hope is that sometimes what we hope for comes to pass, but sometimes it doesn't. Again, we sometimes say, you know, I had hoped that it would rain last week, but I'm disappointed and now my garden is going to be burned up. Or I had such hope in that young man, but he's turned out to be a real disappointment. In Romans 5, verse 5, Paul mentions one of the great aspects to our spiritual hope, and that is that it does not disappoint us. And hope does not disappoint or maketh not ashamed, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The spiritual hope we have, which Paul described in Philippians 1, verse 20, as my earnest expectation and hope, is sure and steadfast, and it will not disappoint us. There's an important reason for that. It's because of what our hope is built on. God. Not man, not the weather, not Mother Nature, not the banking system, not the stock market, but God. In Lamentations chapter 3, we find the words of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as he begins to tell of the affliction that he has endured both from his brethren and from strangers, as God's people are being hauled away to Babylonian captivity. In verse 3, Jeremiah comes to the conclusion, that's Lamentations 3, verse 3, comes to the conclusion that surely God has turned his hand against me. In verse 18, he concludes that my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. One thing about old Jeremiah, he wasn't an optimist, was he? Jeremiah could walk into the room, you know, and the lights would get dim. But then in this same chapter, he begins to reconsider, and he comes to the conclusion that this is not about him, but that it's about God. Beginning at verse 21, he says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." And he says this, which will be familiar to you. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Not in me, not in Israel, not in Nebuchadnezzar, but in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Simple hope. Where's your hope? It needs to be in the Lord. That's the only kind of hope that doesn't disappoint. But if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're not a Christian in accordance with the terms of the New Testament, then you are one of those folks that in your present condition the New Testament describes as having no hope. You can remedy that through belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repentance of a life of sin, confessing Jesus as the Lord and Master of your life and being buried with Him in baptism in order to have your sins washed away. The Bible says at that point you'll become a new creature, begin walking in newness of life. But what if I mess up? Well, God says what you need to do is come back. If you perhaps have become a child of God but have become unfaithful in your service to Him, if you've, in essence, lost your hope, the way back is clear. Through confession and repentance, God has promised to restore you, forgive you. If you're subject to